Well, today's main Bible reading is taken from Psalm 14, and we're going to read from Psalm 14 to Psalm 17. And if you're using the Church Bible, this is on page 453. Psalm 14, to the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would put shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbour, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress with regards to the works of man by the word of your lips. I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrendered our steps They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You will fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at those Psalms. But first, before we do, let me mention a couple of things. There will be question time at the end of the sermon. So be aware of that, so you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. In your service sheets, there's a sermon outline, which is of use to you. Then please use it, if not, ignore it. And of most importance, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your word and particularly these Psalms, we pray, Lord, that we would get to know you better and your anointed King. We ask that as we leave here this morning, we will have a better image of who you are and what you're like and how you relate to your people. We would have a confidence and boldness knowing that you have set your anointed one on his throne and your plans cannot be thwarted. Amen. The standard approach when reading the Psalms is to consider each psalm as a generic song or prayer that any diligent Hebrew worshipper may have cause to utter. But this approach causes a number of problems. One of which is this. As we read through the Psalms, what we notice is many of the Psalms have an ideal or a standard that the Hebrew worshipper just wouldn't be able to live up to. Take Psalm 17, verse 3 as an example. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. If we were to carry out a brief survey of the Old Testament, it's hard to find a period of Israel's history when a Hebrew worshipper could legitimately make that statement. So, let's go back to the wilderness. God has rescued the people from Egypt. They're ill in the wilderness, and they say this. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Is it at this point that the earnest Hebrew worshipper breaks out with, "You have tested me and you will find nothing"? They couldn't say it. Or later on in chapter 32, when Aaron makes a golden calf and declares of this golden calf, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Is it then that the Hebrew worshipper speaks the word of Psalm 16? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out to take their names on my lips. And we could go on and give numerous examples in the book of Numbers, in Joshua, in Judges, and in Samuel. We often have this high view of the people of Hebrew, high view of the Hebrews, but it's not legitimate. They were a stiff-necked people. They constantly rebelled against God. So it's hard to see how the Psalms are generic worship songs and prayers for the typical Hebrew. Because the typical Hebrew filled their worship time with grumbling, and idolatry. Who then can model the attitude and behaviour we find in the Psalms? Who can make such outlandish claims of purity and wholehearted commitment to God? Who is the psalmist? And why can he make such bold claims upon God? Well, the answer to this question we have proposed is given in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. If you remember, Psalm 1 introduces us to a man, and this man is wholly righteous. His motivation is driven by his love and meditation upon God's word. He distances himself from the counsel of the sinner and surrounds himself in the wisdom of the Lord. Then Psalm 2 introduces us to God's king. And God has installed his king upon his throne and has promised him that his rule will be comprehensive. There will be nothing outside of his rule. The king that's spoken of in Psalm 2 is not going to be a king. He is going to be the king. And the man of Psalm 1 is one and the same as the king in Psalm 2. Because for a king to rule over God's creation, he must do so righteously and in the instruction of the Lord. And so as we're reading the Psalms, we are reading the songs of praise of the one who meditates on God's law day and night, and the one who will be given God's rule. We're reading the songs of God's King. But the question is left hanging. Precisely who is this King? Is it David? Well, if we go back to Psalm 14, it sets up a scenario for us. The fool denies there is a God. And as a result, fools are devoid of all morals. But God's people are at the mercy of the fool. Psalm 14 contrasts the wicked with God's people. And he calls God's people righteous. Yet despite the fact that the wicked appear to be getting the better of the righteous, we read of how God is with the righteous and he will be the salvation that they need. Now the psalmist can assert this if he is the man of Psalm 1 and if he is the king of Psalm 2. The king who walks in righteousness teaches his subjects, his people, to walk in righteousness. The nations will conspire against God. They will conspire against his king, and by implication, conspire against the king's righteous subjects. But that will not go on forever, because the day will come when God's king will rule over all the nations. So we see the Psalms can be extreme in their hopes because they're written by the king who's been made a promise. And it's this promise that he puts his confidence in. And why some of what he affirms can appear to be extraordinary. He is guaranteed that the promise is going to be fulfilled through him, which is why he can make such outlandish statements. Psalm 1 and 2 also helps us understand Psalm 15. If the king is the man in Psalm 1, then he knows what pleases God and what displeases him. Hence, he can write Psalm 15. If he is the king of Psalm 2, he's quick to teach his people what the behaviour of a righteous man is. Hence, he writes Psalm 15. We're going to return to Psalm 16 in a moment, so let's take a brief look at Psalm 17. At this point in the book of Psalms, we still have the possibility that the king that the psalm speaks of is David. Now, if you remember back in 1 Samuel, David was the king that God had chosen. And David was contrasted with Saul. Saul was the king that was chosen by the people. Now, this causes a great tension in Israel for a time because Saul reigned as the anointed one over Israel. However, he did so knowing that God had said the kingdom would be taken from him, and he was aware that David would be the one who was going to replace him. So it's a possibility that a psalm like Psalm 17 was written as David, who is an innocent man, flees from his enemy, Saul. Yet as he has been promised that he would be given the throne, he trusts God that no matter what attack he undergoes from his enemies, he is going to survive. Hence, he can say, I will survive the threat of my enemies because of the promise God has made me. Now, we've saved Psalm 16 until the end. The scenario of Psalm 16 is not new. The king once again is being hunted by the ungodly. Once again, the king puts his confidence in God. Then have a look at what we read in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Here we have another example of a part of a psalm which is hard to believe that any earnest Hebrew worshipper could insist implied to him. The king is convinced he isn't going to die. He's threatened, his enemies surround him, but he's convinced they won't get the better of him. He's convinced that God will not let his life be taken from him. Now, this is a promise that's specific to the king. But it's specific to the king that God has said will rule over every nation. But this brings us back to the question we began with. Is David that king? Well, if you're familiar with the account of David, you will know that in the end, David's behaviour and the words he uses in the Psalms just don't match up. We can say the same of his son who rules after him, Solomon. He was definitely a remarkable king, but his many wives caused him to turn his head to other gods. After Solomon, the king ceased to be that remarkable. That is until one king, Josiah. Josiah is known for his reforms. So among them, he repairs the temple. When he's repairing the temple, he finds the book of the law that's been lost, and he has the law read. He reinstates the Passover. Can you believe it that the Passover had not been celebrated since the time of Judges? It's Josiah that reinstates the Passover. He tears down all the places of Israel of worship that associated with foreign gods. So he works his way, and it takes him a long time, all the way around Israel, knocking down all the different idols and all the different places of worship, of worshipping not God, but foreign gods. Josiah truly is a remarkable king. He stands out. At which point, as we're reading through 2 Kings, we might find ourselves asking, is this the man of Psalm 1? Is he the king of Psalm 2? Is he the one who will not face corruption, as Psalm 16 says? Well, just turn with me to 2 Kings 23. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 331. 2 Kings 23, let me read from verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. The thing about Josiah's death, the thing that's striking about it, is its abruptness. Here he was in the thick of a full reform of Israel. And in a moment, he's gone. Have a look back in verse 25 of chapter 23. This is what's said of Josiah. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Here we have a remarkable king. That could describe the man in Psalm 1. And yet God did not keep him from corruption. The reasons given in verse 26. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Josiah was a remarkable king, but Judah was going into exile. And they were going into exile because of the sins of a previous king called Manasseh. Josiah is remarkable. He is a remarkable king. But he isn't the king spoken of in the Psalms. His reforms were good. He leads his people in righteousness. He turns them away from idols and back to the Lord. But he couldn't deal with the sins of the generations that had come before. Now, it's not till Acts 2 that we discover who it is that David is speaking of in Psalm 16. And that's, of course, what we read earlier on. While we read Psalm 16, we might have assumed that the king that David speaks of is going to be spared death. But in Acts 2, what we see is that God's king is actually handed over to his enemies. But this happens all according to God's plan. Where Psalm 16 kicks in that God will not allow his king to remain dead. He raises him up from the dead. And then he gives him the rule that's described of in Psalm 2. Jesus is the man in Psalm 1 who meditates and loves the word of God. He's the king of Psalm 2, who knows God, will give him rule over the whole earth. He knows that God will save him from his enemies because God has promised to vindicate him. He knows, according to Psalm 16, that he will not be left to corruption, but God will preserve his life. He knows this because the psalm speaks of the king, and he is that king. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is a remarkable king. And that is seen in his obedience to you, his love and meditation on your law. We thank you that he fits the description of Psalm 1. He meditates on your word and his righteous. We thank you also that we see that Jesus is the King of Psalm 2, who has now been set on his throne at your right hand side. And as we reflect on these things, would it give us a great boldness and confidence to think that we are his subjects? In the same way that he has been vindicated, we will be vindicated. In the same way he can make outlandish affirmations because of the promises you've made to him, we too could be outlandish because of the promises you've made to us. We thank you that as he sits at your right hand side, as he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, we can be confident as those who serve you and serve him as your righteous people. Amen. Well, I mentioned there'd be an opportunity for questions or comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. That's arrived. So, any questions, any thoughts, any comments, any observations, points of clarification, further implications? Yes, Hannah. Yeah. So to repeat the question for the recording, why does David speak in the first person? How conscious was he of whether he was or wasn't the king? So I think the answer to that question goes back to 2 Samuel 7. And 2 Samuel 7 is a passage that is well worth getting our heads around. That is when God makes the promise to David. Let me read. I'll read from verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I have appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here, David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. He doesn't mean house in terms of building, he means house as in dynasty. And he says, and notice the contrast between Saul. Saul was the anointed one, but the kingdom was soon taken away from Saul, and his son doesn't rule. Instead of Saul's son ruling, David rules. And God says to David, that's not going to happen to you. Your son will rule after you. But not only that, your dynasty is going to be eternal, forever. Now, of course, as David's hearing this promise, he's probably thinking, okay, so my son's going to rule in my place, and his son's going to rule in his place, and his son's going to rule in his place, and there'll always be one of my sons on the throne of Israel. So we've got this idea that David has been given this promise. Now, you can imagine, as David's being attacked by Saul, and he's hiding from Saul, and spears are getting thrown at him, he's kind of thinking, or he's not being, he's still being cautious, but he's thinking, God has promised that I'm going to have a son, and he's promised, therefore, that my enemy's not going to get the better of him, because this promise that God's given me is where I put my trust and confidence. So in that sense, many of the Psalms are literally him saying, I can be confident that God is going to keep his promise, the one that he's made, and therefore my enemies won't get the better of him. So when he says something like, he won't let my soul be abandoned, he could just simply be meaning, the enemies are about to get me, but I'm going to survive this, I'm going to preserve this. So it's completely legitimate for him to use, you know, for these to be his words and him using the first person, because ultimately it is through David that these promises are going to be fulfilled. And we'll continue to explore this as we go through, and you kind of think, can David say that? What does David mean when he says that? Is he talking about someone else? But there's also that tension, though, and that's the tension that we find in Psalm 2. David was never given rule over all the nations. So in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. He never reached those lofty heights, neither does Solomon. And so I guess at some point we're thinking in the Davidic dynasty, that is what's going to happen. So as we're reading the Psalms, we're reading them of the Davidic line, the anointed one. We're reading them about the Christ. When I say Christ, I don't mean Jesus. I mean we're reading them about David, the Davidic line, because he is the anointed one. He is the Christ. So is Solomon. He's the Christ. And so is Josiah. He was the Christ as well, because they are messiahs. They are the anointed ones. They're God's king. But of course, it's not until we get to Jesus where the truly outlandish aspects of the Psalms are fulfilled, because he is the one who's put over all the nations. He is the one, you know, he can speak Psalm 15 without any problem. You know, who can sojourn with the Lord? Well, I can, because I am the righteous son. He is Psalm 1. So they are David's psalms. They are his thoughts, but they have this anticipatory note of a greater Christ. Yeah, that. But I think that's a question we'll keep exploring as we continue on. Another question? Another thought? Last chance. Obviously, do feel free to come ask me questions. If you're not happy to say anything now, come and chat with me afterwards. I'll just be tidying up the drums. Go on, Mackie. Okay, so the question is, I guess, short version of the question, can we use Psalm 14 in evangelism, particularly the idea that there is no one who does good, no one who does good, not even one, that sort of thing? Couple of things to be thinking about. Okay, let's see where to start. Okay, I guess first thing to say, this is just a thought, so bear with me. One of the things that often makes me think is that a bit of an old school evangelism method? And the reason I mention that is because it makes me think of a little bit back in the olden days, as it were, when there was people were going to church in the UK. So the UK scene is pretty much, you grew up and you went to Sunday school. You grew up and at school they did assemblies and they were very much Christian orientated things. And at that point, people pick up this idea of, I'm a Christian because I'm British, or I'm a Christian because I went to Sunday school, or I'm a Christian because, whatever. At that point, you kind of want to challenge them and say, hang on a minute, are you a Christian though? What does it mean to be a Christian? And at which point you kind of can go in this direction of, is there something more of being Christian? Of course, the direction we're heading in is to say, actually, your righteousness isn't good enough. You need to believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection, that sort of direction. I guess the interesting thing now is actually, who can we have that conversation with? If you say to someone, do you think you're good enough, you can get to heaven? They'd say, what are you talking about? We were evolved as animals, there is no God, whatever. I'm not even thinking in the category of, am I good enough for God? Because that's the God that I don't believe in. At which point we become unstuck anyway. So I think at that point we've got to pick up another strategy. Let me go back to the original question again, though. So that's one perspective. If we read through Psalm 14 and look at what's going on in Psalm 14, I think there's a clear thing of the fall is contrasted with Israel. Okay? So you've got God's people who are righteous, and then you've got the fool who are devoid of all morals, who do not believe in God, and they are being hostile to God's people. And at the end in verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, where the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So here we've got a very clear kind of thing of Israel is at the mercy of his people, but out of Zion will come God's king. When God's king comes, he will be the salvation that will restore the position of Israel. Okay. So in that sense, I think we're going to struggle with Psalm 14. However, Romans 3 might be a bit more helpful if we're thinking in terms of engaging with the non-Christian. Because Romans 3, as I'm sure you know, picks up Psalm 14, or parts of it at least. Yeah. So in Romans 3, it says, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Is it written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That is Psalm 14. Interestingly then, though, I guess you're going to want to ask the question, well, what's going on here? At this point, Paul has said the Gentiles, they have no excuse, to which all the Jews say, no, they don't have an excuse, do they? At which point, Paul twists that and says, actually, you Jews are in no position to say anything to the Gentiles. And that's what, I mean, it's an interesting thing, and it's a question I'm not going to answer today, but it's an interesting thing to think of. When you read Psalm 14, it's saying the fool are the enemies of God's people. When we get here, that's turned on the Jews. Actually, there is no one who is righteous. So I guess, yeah, we could go there. But I guess this is the thing. I think that maybe worked back in the past because people had a Christian framework. We're now a lot further back, so no one's got a Christian framework, you know. I had a friend at school, as in when I worked as a teacher, and he believed The Boy Who Cried Wolf was a Bible story. You know, that was what I was working with. So I had a lot of, we didn't get anywhere.